Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Y'all are quiet. Uh-oh. Oh, okay. All right. just making sure it was the same group of people. All right. Well, good to see you this morning. Good to be with you. And so here we are, a week after, Super Bowl victories and stuff like that, all kinds of good things. And now we're headed into Lent. Does anybody know what Lent means? I mean, like, you know, it's no, we're not referring to that stuff that collects in your belly button. Lent, you know, actually just means February. And, but it has been a practice, from early in the church to just, in early on prepping people for baptism on Easter Sunday, just a symbol of resurrection, of being raised up and living life with Jesus. A lot of people wanted their baptism to be on Easter Sunday. And so one of the things they did was they took time to prepare for that, and a time of devotion and setting aside that time, renewing their baptismal vows, if you will. And it was a season of preparation for Easter and really for the coming year. The word Easter really just means beginning or first. And so it's this idea that the Christian calendar begins with the resurrection of Jesus. And so it's preparation, getting ready for the new year of walking in Christ. And so one of the things that happened along the way is just in later centuries, Christians looked around and said, you know, that's really powerful. That was a great time in my life when I was preparing for my baptism and got rid of a lot of stuff in my life, fasting and just taking time to, renew my heart. And so it just became a common practice in the early church to set aside those 40 days. It's 40 days, not including the Sundays. You know, you get Sunday off. And so one of the things that we do as a church is we have a 40 days of spiritual adventure in which you can sign up for that. I'll tell you more about that later. But as we're getting ready for this season of Lent and preparing our hearts, getting ready for Easter, that we would take a look at some of the parables. Now, Jesus' favorite way to talk about the church was to talk about what was coming and so forth was to talk about the kingdom, not specifically just the church, but to talk about the overarching reach of his kingdom, of his influence over the earth. And so he most often taught on this whole thing of the kingdom. And one of the things that he did was he would use parables. Now, parables are really popular in the writings of the early church. They're also popular in other Jewish writings outside of the Bible as well as in the Bible. And that word parable that we translate parable sometimes does mean a parable. Parable literally is the idea of laying one story alongside of another event and using it to illustrate or to explain that event. But also the word there in the original language for parable also includes things like riddles, things that are said to make you stop and think, questions that are thrown out that are inquisitive, but they're more rhetorical in nature. Sometimes it includes what we call a fable. And when I say fable, I do not mean false or a made-up story. What I mean by fable is the true definition of that word, when someone tells a story that illustrates a point. And so the real sense of fable does not mean fictional. The real idea of fable is to convey a moral idea or concept through a story. So it's a way of telling it. And so it doesn't mean it's not true. What it means is that it is a construct that is given, a literary construct, to explain something in a grand way. And so there's lots of uses of parables throughout the New Testament. Specifically, what I want us to look at here in our Lenten series is the phrase, the kingdom of God is like. It was a phrase that he would use to not just simply articulate the parameters of the kingdom or something like that, but to really get people to get the heart of the idea of what the kingdom is all about. And so one of his favorite metaphors for explaining the kingdom of God or the nature of the kingdom was the kingdom of God is like, and then he would tell them a parable. Now, when we look at these parables, one of the things that I think is important that we kind of mark out and remember is that when what Jesus actually meant when he was using the word kingdom. Today, the word kingdom is kind of making a resurgence in church literature and in church circles in a way because simply we've just realized, hey, Jesus talked about the kingdom a whole lot. But one of the things that we tend to do is then we load the term with our own concepts and ideas so that then when we're reading the word kingdom, we read things into it, sometimes that aren't even there. Other times we limit it. So in some cases, when people are talking about the kingdom, what they're really talking about is just the church only. They don't mean anything beyond that. They're only talking about the church. Other times when people are talking about the kingdom, what they really mean is the great eschaton, the great revelation of his final coming and when he will restore all things and give the kingdom to his Father. And so sometimes that's all they mean is just that simple, that last final revelation of the people of God. Or they might mean the church, or they might mean something else in between, or something that absolutely actually isn't even biblical. In our understanding of this word, as we come to the word, we just look at the simple Greek word, basileia, and it isn't a geographical term. It is a term specifically that means the reign or the rule. And so this idea of authority and how it comes to work in the world, in us, through us, and around us. And so Jesus actually said in Luke chapter 19, he said, you know, the kingdom of God does not come in such a way, speaking to the Pharisees, it doesn't come in such a way that you say, look, here it is or there it is. But he says the kingdom of God is all around you. And so this idea that that we are then in the midst of the kingdom, not as something physical, but as something that God is doing. In fact, Jesus often referring to the kingdom in first person as though it he's talking about himself, and he says, the kingdom of God is near you. He wasn't talking in a chronos type of way, a timeline or something like that. He meant that when he was present, the kingdom of God was physically in proximity to you. Therefore, when you and I are experiencing that kingdom, he would say things like this. He would say, when I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That idea that the kingdom is advancing, it's presently, currently at work in the world around you, in you and through you in that moment. And so when we talk about that whole idea, when we lay out this idea, that's the kind of thought I want you to keep in mind, is that the kingdom of God being at work in the world, in us, through us, around us, not in the sense of the great final eschaton of Revelation or the idea of just the church, but specifically that God is at work in our midst. So with that said, let's go ahead and let's take a look here. We're going to start today in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, there in verse 1. We're going to read just those first 9 verses, and then we're actually going to skip down to verse 18 and pick up where he finishes talking about the parable, explaining it. We're going to skip the part in the middle just for the sake of time this morning. After last week, I figure I probably owe you, like a day or something. Anyhow, look, Matthew chapter 13, let's take a look. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is my favorite. Let's take a look. Matthew 13, 1. And that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds that fell along the path. And the birds came and they devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since there was no depth to the soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them out. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As he sat down then with his disciples, he later explained. He said, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away so that it is not sown in his heart, and it is sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what is sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, and in another 30. Blessed be the reading of the word of God. So the use of parables by Jesus was primarily for one specific reason. It was a way that he could speak publicly, even among the people who were seeking to destroy his ministry, who were wanting to persecute him. And so he says again and again, this whole idea of he who has ears can hear. In other words, they're spoken in a way to the crowds. They're spoken whether it kind of in a mysterious kind of way, or in a play on words, or through a story, riddle, fable, or whatever else. So that there's really no doubt to the person who's actually listening to him of what he means. At the same time, the reality is that Jesus is speaking to people who oftentimes are looking for excuses to persecute him, that want to see him fail, that don't want him to lead the crowd. And so in this whole process, they were always looking for things to pick apart at what he had said. And the lawyers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees would often try to dissect what he had said so that they could stop him from being able to share. One of the ways in which you think of this that really happening in a powerful way of how Jesus spoke so that he could be understood, but at the same time spoke in such a way that he couldn't be trapped, was when Jesus was asked whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar. Now, the reality is this. If he had said, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, in that moment, they would have seized, they would have had the Romans seize him and said, listen, he is an insurrectionist. He is trying to overthrow the government, and we need to put him away quickly before he causes a problem. And it was a common problem in the time of Rome, and often people were crucified for being insurrectionists. On the other hand, there's the reality that there are some things at work there among the Jews in which they have surrendered a lot of their understanding, their autonomy, their role to Rome, and there are issues with how they're behaving. So Jesus says to them, give me the coin. And as he picks up that coin, he says to them a really pointed question. Whose name and whose image is on the coin? Now, I want you to understand that it is forbidden among the Jews to have images like that of a person or a deity or anything like that, because idolatry is forbidden. And so when he picks up that coin, there's an immediate accusation, if you will, against those who are asking him the question. Because they had the coin, did they not? And he asked them whose name and whose image is on that. And on that coin was the face of Caesar, but also a statement on those coins said, here is the divine Son of God. When you add up that letters, those letters in Latin, remember that letters in Latin are also numbers. Remember Roman numerals? Remember when you did that in school? Do they still teach Roman numerals? Anyone? Yeah? Okay. Maybe you did. All right. So those Roman numerals, every letter in the Roman alphabet is also a number. And when you added up those numbers, he says, you know, in Revelation, it is a human number, 666. It is not divine. It's a warning to the church to understand where your heart is. Remember, you can't serve both God and money. His statement to them, he's clarifying this way of life, this that I'm this is the way of Caesar. So render to Caesar what is Caesar, but give to God what is God. See, he didn't say, what you need to do, Christian, is make sure you pay your taxes. That's not what that chapter teaches. That's not what that parable teaches in any way. I've heard it used that way a whole lot. It does not teach that. The point in the whole thing is the loyalty of your heart. And he answered in such a way that he couldn't be arrested, but he was clear about the issue of allegiance in the heart. It's something that the people in the crowd would have fully understood, knowing their own history and their relationship to Rome. When Jesus spoke these things, they were easily understood by the crowd if they wanted to listen. Some of these things escape us today simply because we no longer live in an agrarian society. You and I don't live under the authoritarian government of Rome. We don't have all of the things that the trappings. We don't have the issue of being Jewish citizens under that authority and having some of our rights stripped away and things like that. But yet these things are not that difficult for us to grasp in the plain meaning of the text. It is possible for people to dive deep into a metaphor and to abuse that metaphor and to make it say things that it doesn't say, but just in the plain, simple meaning is fairly on the surface. In this particular case, when Jesus was speaking to the crowd, he told them the parable of the soils, and it was something that was fairly easy to grasp. But just in case Jesus' disciples missed it, we get down to verse 18, and he's got them aside, and he says, let me explain to you the parable. Now, keep in mind that there in this chapter, there are actually 10 parables. There's a little cluster of parables altogether that we're going to look at one by one. I thought, it'd be really great. I could just read that whole chapter like I usually do. We could talk about all 10 parables, be here you could bring your lunch, I'm kidding. We're just focusing on the one, but as we look at each one of these, we're going to unpack them and bring some of these pieces together. But we start here today with this parable over the issue of the heart. And he takes this time to unpack the meaning of all of this with the disciples, to explain to them how it relates to them. And one of the things that Jesus does, I would encourage you to check this out again and again. When Jesus says something that is in a parable, a riddle, a fable, or something like that, what he will typically do, not every time, but most often, you can just keep reading a little bit, and instead of you coming up with your own interpretation, here's what he does. He explains the parable. In fact, do you realize that the book of Revelation is written very much in that same way? That's why we call it Revelation. The term actually in the Greek is the apocalypse. But the idea of the reason why we call it Revelation is that it reveals something. Not that it hides something, that it reveals something. And so you read six things and the seventh one explains what the first six were about. It's amazing if you actually just let the Bible speak for itself instead of leaping into all kinds of fantastic explanations that Jesus wants you to understand and so be built up and encouraged. And so here in the parable, he takes time to explain it to his disciples in plain words when he's not in those crowds to make sure that they fully grasp the entire meaning. So when he speaks in a parable or a riddle or whatever else, he wants them to understand. So here we learn that the seeds in the parable are the Word of God. And then the word is proclaimed, and he shows us that there are four general responses to the word of God, which are represented by the four soils. Now, it doesn't mean that one in four people is going to receive the gospel, and three out of four people are not going to receive the gospel, because the truth is we have never actually, in all of history, the church has never been one-fourth of the population of the world. We are actually doing our best right now. We're one in six right now. That's the most, that's the strongest the church has ever been globally in history. So in this whole situation, we have the four soils, and that first soil, of course, being the path, and talking about this idea of a hardened heart. And the reality is that when that gospel hits it, they don't receive it, they don't understand it. And I think you can probably think of times where you've been with somebody or the gospel's been shared with somebody and you thought to yourself, man, they made a great point, or wow, that was really well said. And then people just kind of looked at them blank-faced or rejected what they said, or even said something that was kind of nonsensical in response. And then we have the birds, you know, representing this idea of the evil one coming in and snatching them away. Now, remember what I said about not going too deep in a parable because you don't want to say things? I just make it really clear. Nowhere here is the Bible saying that birds are evil. Okay? I know if you've dealt with the crows out here in the parking lot, you might think birds are evil, but actually birds are not evil. Nowhere is the Bible teaching you that birds are evil, right? They're the creation of God. But he's using it as his picture, and he says, listen, the birds come and they snatch away the seeds, and it's just gone. It's like the word of God came and it went, and nobody knows what happened to it because they weren't receptive, and the seed didn't get down in their heart. They seem impervious to the gospel. And so sometimes you and I, we share the gospel with somebody, or we hear the gospel shared in such a way. We think maybe this family member, we want to elbow them because, you know, you should be listening to this. You hear what the preacher's saying? That's you. Right? Nobody's ever done that here, right? Yeah, okay, sure. Anyhow, me either. And we have this whole thing where the gospel doesn't permeate the hearts. And then on the other hand, there's the rocky ground that represents those hearts that are kind of shallow, and they quickly take root, you know, because of things that are happening, but there's really nothing to support it. The hearts haven't really been prepared. I was a youth pastor for a number of years. I remember every time we would go to camp, like, you knew your baptism numbers were going through the roof, right? Go to camp, it's all emotional, people are singing, you know, a little kumbaya or whatever it was, sitting by the fire, they've been up late, they've gotten up early, they've been eating crummy food, and they're just emotional, and their boyfriend or their girlfriend dragged them to camp, and so they want to prove their undying love, and in those moments, all of a sudden, people are like, I want to be baptized, and you're like thinking, okay, here's what you do, please call mom and dad, because you don't want them like going home and then you get off the bus with the kid and he goes, and Bob, Dad, I got baptized. And they go, you've already been baptized. What is this, a cult? So you have them call mom and dad because you're like trying to bring this moment of sanity to all the gut-wrenching and heart-wrenching and emotion and feelings and all this kind of stuff. You want them to have that check for just a moment to think, hey, am I really serious about this? Is this really where my heart is at? Because the unfortunate reality is that after those events, some of the kids would be really faithful and you would really see things start to happen because it was just kind of the right moment where God had already been tending the soul of their heart and working in them. And a whole lot more of them, you just watch as the first signs of difficulty, or they told their friend, hey man, I got baptized while I was at camp. And his friend goes, that's stupid. Oh. Because he's not surrounded by all of his church friends in that moment. Or should I say his girlfriend's church friends. You know what I'm saying? In that moment, the truth is that that shallow ground, there's just no place for it to take root. And so it springs up and it quickly withers away. I think sometimes like jailhouse conversions. And those moments when you're in that secure paddock and the right people are around. And then once you get out, there's... well, real life comes to bear. People challenge, question, and they quickly fade away. That third soil is the heart that it's deep enough. And yet here's the reality, the concerns of the world, the things that have other things that are competing agendas in their heart and life, that I want certain things. Maybe I want a certain a relationship. I want things to go a certain way in my life. And when it doesn't work out that way, I just allow those things to just choke out the place that God has in my heart, or maybe it's, you know, I just, my schedule or whatever else, or maybe I just responded because what I really wanted was a better marriage. And so I went to church that Sunday and they did a seminar on how to have a better life, better marriage. And I said, okay. And I raised my hand and got saved. And my wife was really happy for like a week or two. And then the cares of the world, and it, it didn't make my life better. And or there's the reality that the only way that it really makes my life better, my marriage better, my world better, is because there's actual life transformation that takes place. It's not just that I said yes to something and I got a moment of approval from family and friends. But now, like, they really expected me to change? Like, I'm good. I like the way I am. And so the cares of this life choke those things out. And then there's that fourth heart, where the gospel is well received and immediately begins to produce fruit. Kind of like we talked about last week when we were talking about the vine and life in the vine, and the indication of what was a real life in Christ is that we're producing fruit, sometimes 30, 60, 100 fold. But that the issue was is that there is fruit. There is evidence in the life of the person that God is really at work in them. And so our goal, our hope, is that the vine dresser continues to prune us, to work in us and with us, and that we grow. We continue to mature, that the rest of our lives, we are working at growing and producing more fruit in our lives, not to prove anything, but simply because our lives have been truly transformed, because we have deep roots in Christ, and we love Him, and we know Him, and we want to respond to Him. And the evidence that that's true is we produce fruit. Maybe a little, maybe a whole lot, but there's always fruit as evidence of our great love for the Lord. Now, what's interesting is we look at this whole kind of cluster of these, you know, parables all together, is that these 10 parables together, is that the first one begins with this whole issue of the heart. It's kind of setting everything up in the rest of the parables from there. But the point is really less of a focus on four soils of the heart and more about this sense of revealing the kingdom. What kind of kingdom seed is being sown? It's really not about governance or even authority, even though the word kingdom appears. But it's really more in this idea of what's happening in here. How has the garden of my heart been prepared? See, here's the reality for you and I. You and I live in an era of the kingdom that is often referred to as the now and the not yet. What I mean by that now and the not yet is this. The now is evident in our lives when the fruit of the kingdom is there. When we are producing fruit in keeping with repentance. When our hearts are changed and we begin to rend our hearts, not our garments. When we begin to have an attitude of which we are looking for the things of the kingdom, for the things of God. We want those things to come into us. And so the kingdom is present. We see the kingdom present when we pray for people and we pray for them to receive the Lord and they receive Christ. And so we go, that's the kingdom. See, there's the kingdom in the sense of that the fruit is being produced in their life. We pray for people that are sick and sometimes we see them recover and we go, look, there's the kingdom. And we see people delivered from sin and addiction and from demonic oppression in their lives. And we go, look, that's the kingdom. We see the evidence of the kingdom. And so there's this inaugural experience of the kingdom. Remember Jesus saying, like I said earlier, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The now. However, we also live in the age of the not yet. That the reality is that though you may have bowed your knee and you might have confessed with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, not everybody else has. You and I live in a world in which people are disobedient. You and I live in a world in which sin continues to run rampant. And you and I live in a world in which sometimes we pray for people and they get healed, and other times we pray for people and they do not. And we don't fully understand. We don't know why. Except to say that the kingdom of God has not yet been fully realized. The full revelation of what that is about. Remember, here's the thing, is that when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness, it means that God's will is being done perfectly in your heart, your life, my heart, my life, and everyone else around us. See, that's what makes heaven heavenly, right? Is that God's will is done perfectly there. See, the reason in the final revelation of the kingdom that there is no more pain and no more sorrow is that sin is not present to destroy the works of the kingdom. It means that my heart is fully submitted to the things that he wants. It means that I come to a place where his rule, his law, is no longer a burden to me. In fact, that's what he says in John chapter 14. Is that this idea of that you and I love his law. We delight in it. David said that. I love the law. I delight in it. I think that's actually one of the most important heart tests that you and I can ever do for ourselves. Is to ask myself the question, how true is that? That I delight in, that I love the law of the Lord. You know, in those places where my wants, my need, my ideas about life come into conflict with what the Word of God says, and I don't just simply begrudgingly yield my heart, but I go, yes, I want the kingdom to come. See, that's what makes heaven heavenly, is because everyone there wants the kingdom. Everyone wants his will to be done on the earth, in their life, in their hearts. There's a sense of complete submission to that. And so sin has no reign over our mortal bodies. It has no reign in the earth. It has no reign over the... It doesn't interfere with the works of the kingdom. That's what makes heaven heavenly. So the evidence of the kingdom is when people are transformed, healed, delivered. And the reality of the not yet are the things when people don't bow their knee. The now and the not yet live in tension when our loved ones still die. And there is some joy in the heart of a Christian that we say to ourselves, oh, but they knew the Lord, and I'm joyful. I'm really glad for them. I'm glad that they're no longer suffering. I'm glad that they're no longer having a hard time. I'm glad that they're free. You know why we say that, don't you? We're trying to convince one another that we're okay. But the reality is our hearts have just been rent. And so we confess with our mouths what we believe, but the problem is that death's sting still took them from us. And we would, for anything, have them back. I would. When you suffer loss, and you know, today we have cool things like cell phones, and you can just listen to old voicemails. It's sweet. Kind of haunting too. But we still feel the sting of death, do we not? The reality of it is still with us. And so we just live in that place of tension between those two things. The kingdom come, the kingdom not yet. The kingdom inaugurated, but the final coronation not having taken place when Jesus hands his bride to the Father and says, look. And he says, well done. So the parable, the picture that we get from that parable is just that inaugural stage where there's resistance, where sin is still an issue, where there's still willfulness, and not every heart is submitted. But at the same time that the kingdom is advancing, and the proof is how it infects hearts and changes lives, and we celebrate those things. The greatest difference between the image of John 15, the vine dresser and everything, and this image this week, is that what Jesus is giving us is understanding what happens as the Word comes into people's lives. The word is the same, but the heart of the recipient is different. But can I tell you something that's really good news, even in the midst of that? that just because someone's heart was hard packed soil the last time you shared, or it was rocky soil, or it was the kind that had a lot of weeds, the invitation is to keep sowing. See, the job of them coming to Christ is not your job. Your job is to sow seed. That's it. It's not your job to harvest. It's not your job to reap the harvest. It's simply to sow the seed and to sow it abundantly. Have you ever marveled at, like, say, an apple or an orange? And you pull that piece of fruit and you bite into it or you tear it open, and inside there are all those seeds. How many seeds does it take to plant an apple tree? I'm just curious, because there are a lot of seeds inside of that apple. How many potential trees are in that one apple? And yet, if you even go out to an apple orchard, there's not like trees just springing up everywhere. The reality is that there are more seeds in that apple than will ever bear fruit by God's design. It's true in the orange orchard. It's true all across that sense of seeds, the multiplication, that there's more than enough. In fact, one of the things that we're told even in Corinthians, and Jesus says that, you know, that seed, or Paul says that the seed is given to the sower so that he can do the works of the kingdom. But it's not our responsibility to harvest from every seed. So you and I sow the seed. And the truth is probably, if you think about it, at some point, your heart was something other than fertile soil. So I remember very clearly the first time the gospel was ever presented to me in a meaningful way, where I was being asked for accountability. Not my parents, not the church tradition and all those kind of things that I grew up in, but just simply to ask the question, like, is your life submitted to Christ? Do you belong to Him? Do you want Him? And I remember very clearly, my conclusion was like, I got other plans. And they didn't involve Jesus. I mean, He's okay. But I wasn't listening. And I wasn't ready to listen. But people kept sowing seed in my life. I remember that first time that I did receive the gospel in a moment of difficulty and trial, when she broke up with me and I was bawling my eyes out. And Jesus, I'm ready to accept You now. But then she didn't take me back, and I didn't like their church, so. I'm sure that you never did anything like that, but I did. And I can think of times in my life where just other cares and concerns were choking the life out of my faith, where I was weak and struggling and vacillating in my commitments. And the only way that it ever changed is that eventually I began to tend to the soil of my heart, and God used other people to tend to the soil of my heart until all the weeds were rooted out and there was a good soil bed. And I remember that moment too. I remember that moment very clearly, when there was no more looking back, that I knew that my life was irrevocably settled on Jesus Christ. See, I make that point, but simply because of this. Last week I said this, and I mean it so strongly, and want us to really let it sink down in our heart. The only way this gospel of the kingdom really goes forward is that you and I sow the seed. That you and I are called to be seed bearers and to sow the seed of the kingdom. What's going to happen is, if you just look at those soils, is the reality is that you're going to sling a lot of seed in places where it's never going to bear fruit. But see, what usually happens is the first time that we sow seed on rocky ground and somebody reviles us or turns on us or says something harsh to us or whatever, we go, well, I'm never doing that again. Can I tell you that if the people who heard me say no the first time hadn't continued to pray for me and sow into my life, I wouldn't be here in front of you today. My poor mom, she sowed a lot of seed. Hello? Praying for me, begging God for my life. I can think of the other people who sowed in and I didn't respond well, or I responded in short term. And yet here's the thing, that they all celebrated whenever I came to Christ. When they saw the real heart change, because they had all had a part in my coming to Christ. And so the reality is that you and I need to go out there and fail a whole lot. See, you're going to share the gospel with people and they're not going to respond well. They're not going to like you. They're not going to like what you said. They might change their feelings about you, and you just keep slinging seed. And the reality is, is that you're going to say some really stupid things along the way. But it's okay, because God's already factored in your stupidity. He has. He's already figured out that you don't know everything. It'd be great if you figure that out. And so I don't know everything, and I don't have all the answers. But yet the call is not to be fruitful or to get everything right. Because I can just tell you right now, if you're waiting for that day, I'm still waiting for it. If I knew what I had wrong, I would change it. But the only kind of believer there is one in error. There's something that you believe, hold dear to your heart, that isn't true. That's what grace is about. And the moment that you realize those things, a real heart that's submitted to Christ will change their opinion, their direction, whatever. But the reality is that in this process, you're going to sow a lot of seed, and it's going to fall on rocky ground. It's going to fall on hard ground. You're going to say some dumb things. You're going to experiment. But can I just tell you that if we're not out there failing a whole lot, like 3 out of 4 times or more, because the parable doesn't mean that 1 in 4, remember? Right now, it's looking like 1 in 6, 1 in 10, if you're in the United States. It means we're going to sow a lot of seed that isn't going to bear fruit. But we sow it. And that's how people receive the kingdom. It's not because you have such a slick presentation. It's not because you have all the knowledge of wisdom in your head and can answer every question. But sometimes you sound like a scholar, really brilliant like a scholar. No, I don't mean when you give a really good answer. I mean when you say what most scholars actually say. I don't know. I'm going to have to look at that. Can I just tell you that the most brilliant scholars I've ever met in all of my years of study, the people that I have the most respect for, are the ones who have enough character that when they come to some passages and they go, well, I think this, but you know what? I don't know. I'm going to have to look at that. And one of the scholars that most impresses me in the world today for humility and owning things is N.T. Wright. And I can remember, I wrote him this long, complex question one time, really, and talking about the kingdom of God, and I asked him questions from the Old Testament, and his response was, I don't know. I'm not an Old Testament scholar. And I was like, shut the door. Are you kidding me? Like, this is one of the most brilliant theologians and scholars I know, and his first response is, I don't know. He didn't even take a guess at it. He didn't take a stab at it. He said, here's some people that I think that you ought to consult that really know that kind of stuff and can give you a much better answer. Now, it would have been nice if he'd said, you know, they work with me in my office and I'll check with them and get back to you. That's what I'd like you to do. But he just looked at me as another professional and said, hey, you know what? Here's their names and addresses and you can write them. I don't know if they were as excited as I was to get their names and addresses, but anyhow, and write to them. But anyhow, my point just simply being that the most brilliant of people with the greatest understanding of the scriptures just come to places where they often say, I don't know. I got to think about that. I got to pray about that. I got to look it up. I got to ask some questions. I've got to study. And so why wouldn't you? Right? So you go out and you sow lots of seed and you fail a whole lot. And you don't take it personally because you look and you say, that's what the scriptures taught me. They said that's exactly what's going to happen. That not everything I do goes easy or is fruitful all the time. But I'm out there and I'm scattering seed because I love the kingdom and I love his word. And I want it to go out and I want everybody to know that. And so I just fail a whole lot. Can I tell you that if all we have is successes, then we're not doing the work of the kingdom. There ought to be a whole lot of failure. So I'm just giving you permission. Please go out and fail a whole lot. Go out and say some really dumb things and have to back up and apologize. Go out there and just let them see that you love them enough to risk it. And maybe you could come to like an apologetics class and learn how to defend yourself a little better. And you could, you know, study some things on evangelism and all that might be helpful tools to you. But can I just tell you, you already know more than they do. And everything that you know is rendered completely useless to them when you don't share, when you don't take the risk, when you don't fail. See, can I tell you this? Whatever you say will be more than they will ever hear if you're silent. If you want to guarantee that they will never hear, wait till you get everything right. Wait till you have it all together. Wait till it looks like you know what you're talking about. I promise you, by the time you get there, the person that you really wanted to know will be long gone. So we fail. We do lots of stupid things for the sake of the gospel, and grace makes up the difference. Now look, I'm not telling you to go out and intentionally be stupid. That's not what I mean. But what I do mean is that we quit making excuses and we just share. Now, I would be remiss if I just told you that all of this was just about sowing seed. And listen, here the central point really comes down to this, that the people in Jesus' day, they were looking for the kingdom of God to come in some particular way, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them were arguing with him. They wanted certain things to happen. Primarily, what they really wanted was to get rid of Roman occupation. Their idea of the kingdom was off. They were wrong. But that idea of the kingdom had been proclaimed from their pulpits, from either rabbis, by their teachers. And so they had these concepts about the kingdom of God that weren't actually accurate. And so Jesus is explaining these things to them, trying to help them understand what really was the message so that they could produce fruit. In the middle of that, here's what they saw. They saw Jesus raising the dead, and they said, hey, when our shock troops get killed by the Romans, he can raise them from the dead. And when he was out there feeding the 5,000, they said, hey, look, all we need is two fish and a couple of loaves of bread, and he can feed a whole army, and we can defeat the Romans because we have like a limitless supply of soldiers and food. We can do miracles and signs and wonders. And so they had an idea about what the kingdom was supposed to be about. But it wasn't right. And can I tell you, even today, there's a great deal of misunderstanding on this whole point of the kingdom and what it's about and what things have to happen in order for the kingdom to come. But can I point out to you in Matthew chapter 24, when it talks about the coming of the kingdom, there is only one requirement ever stated. Only one. No, it's not about things being built and world governments and all that kind of stuff. It comes down to one thing. One thing. It says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the earth to every ethnos. That means every ethnicity, tribe, language, people. And when that happens, then the end will come. So it doesn't matter who gets voted in or how many kingdoms fall or what happens to the United States. What happens in the end, the measure of when the kingdom can come is when the good news of Jesus Christ has been shared with every heart so that they had the chance to have the seed scattered and they say, yes, no, I don't care, not interested, or yay, Jesus. But until that happens, you can mythologize things about the kingdom all you want. But Jesus, the only thing that he said was the qualifier, was that you and I share the word of God and that people hear the word. That's the qualifier. The reason it has taken so long that we keep wondering, well, how soon is he coming back? Well, I can tell you that there are numerous unreached people groups who have never heard the gospel. That we're quicker to send our children to go bomb them than we are to have our children take the gospel to them and give up their lives, surrendered to Jesus on a mission field where they could lose their life defending the real cause of freedom, the real hope. And so we still have these misunderstandings about the kingdom and how they come. And the news of the kingdom is this. It does not come in all these other signs and things. It comes in the sowing of seed in hearts. We're not called to read tea leaves. We're not called to read stars or to reinterpret world history. We're called to make Jesus the king of our hearts and then make disciples who enthrone Jesus on their hearts. And because Jesus is enthroned on their heart, they make disciples that make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. And the kingdom comes one heart at a time until it fills the whole earth. Remember in Daniel, the rock that crushed every nation and then it filled the whole earth. We're going to talk more about the parables and the mustard seed and things like that. But here's the thing, is that the gospel of the kingdom goes throughout all the earth. And then the kingdom comes. Let me ask you one more question. So as you think about all of those things, how's the garden of your heart? How's the garden of your heart? See, as you hear those words and those challenges, see, ultimately the question is the garden of my heart, is that soil prepared to receive and to produce fruit? Or does the seed fall on another kind of soil? Because the reality is that I have discovered over the years, a lot of people sitting in pews, whether out of tradition or family or whatever else, and the word of God is sowed week after week after week. Sometimes they respond for a little while, but the reality is that unless the garden of the heart is ready, there will be no fruit. In church, looking around us, at the advancing of the church in the world versus what's happening here, there's a lot of hearts that haven't been tended. I don't say that as in judgment. I mean, it's like the time to ask ourselves the question, like, what's my heart like? Is there fruit? Is there a place for this to take deep root in my heart and in my life? Can I quit being so affixed on the great eschaton and the final coming of the kingdom and be really fixed on the work of the kingdom, of sharing and expressing the gospel to people in the way that I live my life as well as in the words I speak? Are you ready? I hope you are. Let's stand together. You know, as I said at the beginning, that this is Lent and we do a 40-day spiritual adventure. And so getting ready for Easter, and I'd love for you to get signed up for that. But one of the things we're going to do Tuesday night is we kick that off with a pancake supper. So there are pancakes. You love pancakes, don't you? Yes, admit it. You know you do. And so what I would love for you to do is, would you come Tuesday night over to the community center? Please sign up, RSVP, let us know you're coming so we can have lots and lots of pancakes and you can stuff yourself on pancakes before you like decide to fast for Lent or whatever. And then we're going to talk about this 40-day spiritual adventure, you know, and really prepare our hearts. And in that, there's just a short little daily, you know, email that comes to you in the morning and some assignments to how to follow up on those things. And I think you'll find it's going to be a great time of growth for all of us. Can I have the prayer team go ahead and come on up? So like I said, churches can be a great hiding place for those who hear the word of God like every week, and then it doesn't produce fruit. And so, you know, the invitation really is just that simple, that not in a sense of judgment, but just to simply look at the garden of my heart and ask the question, is there, am I producing fruit that's in keeping with the Spirit of Christ? Am I willing to put myself in that place of failing forward, of sharing the gospel, of, you know, and as we ask those questions about what God is doing in our heart and life, like, that's not meant for us to sit and cry and weep, woe is me. Maybe it's appropriate for a moment, but can I tell you honestly that the reality is that those are those corrections moments where we change the course, that we make those small corrections and ask God to do some things in us. So let me encourage you. If that's you this morning, come and get some prayer up here, or maybe turn to the person next to you and say, listen, I just recognize that there's some, that the soil of my heart isn't what I want it to be. Or maybe you say, look, I'm bearing a little bit of fruit, but I really want the Lord to prune me, to work in me so that I produce 60, 100 fold. I want to see more fruit in my life for the sake of the kingdom. And then and sharing that with somebody, that they would join together with you in prayer and maybe even hold each other accountable in a friendly, kind, supportive type of way. Not judging, supporting.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.